My name's Annalisa Kontos, and I've been coming to Christchurch since I was a teenager, along with a number of other people who are in the service today. And then we returned to the church when my children were in preschool, because we were at the preschool that many of you may not know that we have. That's actually over on Akron Road. And when we came and the kids came and performed here, we realised that we could come back to the church, and that our children who are neurodiverse could engage here, and that's been fantastic. So I'm going to be reading today from 2 Samuel 21, from verse 1 down to verse 14. So this is on page 244 of the Bible in the pews. So that's 2 Samuel 21, verse 1 to 14. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to alienate them, to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make an atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand gold or silver from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath between the Lord, before the Lord, between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Ammoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, who she'd born to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, who she had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rains poured down on the heaven from on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day, nor wild animals by night. When David was told of what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and he took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had stolen the bodies from the public square at Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Giles. I've been coming to this service, I've been coming to Christchurch for about 5 years now, firstly through the offshoot of Family Church and then to this 9:15 service. Our second reading today is from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. And that's found on 785 in the Pew Bibles. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, friends, there's nothing cozy or comfortable about the way that God is depicted in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Indeed, it's one of those chapters that might cause us to raise our eyebrows and ask each other if there's some alternate way of understanding just what's taken place here in this chapter. Perhaps the text is corrupted in some way. Perhaps it's symbolic or apocalyptic. But when it comes to the crunch, in reality, there's no way around what we just read. What we've just read in 2 Samuel 21 really happened. And these are historical events involving David and Saul and Mephibosheth and Jonathan and your God. And it is God's role in all this that makes it most difficult, I think, to hear and accept. For as we read the 14 verses, we feel an almost impossible contradiction between an all-powerful God who is good and this unbearable thing that he accepts. So what are we going to do with that? Well, this morning we're not going to rush past the horror of this or philosophize it away in some way. We're going to travel up two hills today. And we're going to sit and look at the events that took place on two different hills and see what they have to teach us and see how this should shape us. So first, join me and sit and look on the hill at Gibeah. Now make sure you've got a Bible open in front of you. Come with me to verse 1, where King David finally does what we wish he had done more often in 2 Samuel. King David finally consults the Lord. It's like he deserves poppers going off or something like that. It's like finally he talks to God. There's been three successive years of famine, so he inquires of the Lord and he's told the reason behind the famine. The Lord says to him, it's on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now there's something disturbing about this news. There's also something merciful. What's merciful is that God is clear with David about the reason for this disaster. It's merciful because usually the reason for terrible events in the world remains unknowable. Of course, some Christians like to foolishly declare that such and such a disaster happened for such and such reasons. But without a clear word from God, we cannot and must not make such declarations. In this case, however, God is mercifully clear. Saul's sin has caused this famine. But what's disturbing is that Saul has been dead for years. So God is causing events that took place years ago to have a present and devastating impact upon his people. God's wrath is being felt now because of what Saul did back then. Now, there are more details about what happened in verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. We're told, now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. The full backstory you can read actually in Joshua chapter 9, but as you see there in verse 2, God's people made an oath with the Gibeonites to allow them to stay and live among the land. They declared before God that they would never kill the Gibeonites. And in Joshua chapter 9, verse 20, we hear these fateful words as Israel declares, "We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." But King Saul did not let them live. Now, King Saul broke the oath and he tried to destroy them. And so now here we are in 2 Samuel 21, and the wrath of God has been poured out upon the people in the form of a famine. And as any king would, David wants to fix the problem. So he inquires of the Lord about the problem, but then he doesn't inquire of the Lord about how to fix the problem. He inquires of the Gibeonites, which strikes me as odd, for their problem is with God. It's God's wrath that is upon them. He doesn't speak with God, he speaks with the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, well, they appear reluctant to be involved. Look at verse 4. We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone to death in Israel. It's like the Gibeonites are like, whoa, hey, don't come looking at us. Your problem is not with us. Your problem is with God. But David is insistent and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And so they say in verse 5, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we've been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants, it's literally sons, be given to us to be killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." It's an horrific proposition, isn't it? And we might hope that David rejects it immediately. But do you note there in verse 6 the way they invoke the name of the Lord? They say they're going to do this before the Lord. And it must cause us to pause. Indeed, it's a horrific proposition, but is this what God requires of Israel so that the famine might end? The death of seven innocent sons of Saul to atone for sin. Well, look at what Numbers 35, 33 says, where God says, "Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it." So here's the situation. Not only has God brought judgment upon the land, but removing that judgment requires death. It requires blood. Now, perhaps the Gibeonites knew this, and perhaps they said more than they knew, but either way, their request is entirely consistent with God's word. If you want to make atonement, it needs to be made with God, and if you want to make atonement, God demands blood. There's nothing cozy and comfortable about this. And there's nothing cozy or comfortable about what happens next. But David says, yep, no worries. He selects seven men, and then verse 9, we're told that he handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. The whole situation's appalling, but it's impossible to imagine anything but God is completely involved here. You see, we've got Numbers 35 sitting in the background. We have the repeated refrain in verse 6 and verse 9. All these things are happening before the Lord. And then we have the conclusion in verse 14 that once the bones of the seven men and Saul and Jonathan are respectfully buried, what happens? God answered prayer on behalf of the land. The seven sons of Saul were rounded up by the king and killed for something they did not do as an act of atonement to turn aside the wrath of God. And God accepted their sacrifice. and ended the famine in the land. Can you imagine the grief in the household as the men were rounded up? As news filtered through that they'd been handed over to the Gibeonites? As news filtered through that they'd been killed and exposed on a hill before the Lord? You don't need to imagine the grief too much because you see it in verse 10. Indeed, Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. Indeed, the horror of this defies description. We're talking for months. This woman watched over the decaying bodies of her two sons and five others, protecting them from predators day and night and preventing their desecration. Now, there is a tragic, hopeless love in this death that magnifies the horror of the whole story. As one commentator says, out of love, she placed herself into pure hell. So this is the consequence of God's need for atonement. There's nothing cozy here. There's nothing comfortable here. And we might ask, what sort of God is this? Who turns aside from wrath when sons are sent to death for sins they did not commit? Now, as you hear those words, you may feel the desire to escape to the safety of the New Testament. But can I urge you not to run, but to sit and look at Gibeah? There are uncomfortable and almost unanswerable questions here, but there are also deep truths. And we need to sit and look at the seriousness with which God takes sin. Sit and look carefully at the consequence of sin. See that sin always demands a price because God is just. He can be nothing else. Where there is offense, there must be atonement. And take note that throughout the Old Testament, we see time and time and time again that atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. Indeed, the stench of death lands heavy wherever the wrath of God is quenched. We would all love for God to be comfortable and cozy, but he's not. We would all like God to only do things that we would call good, but his goodness is not determined by the ideas that we find palatable. Indeed, the way God expresses his love and his justice is often terrifying. And I'm sure that this passage is here so we might see God afresh, see the tragic mess that sin causes, see the heavy price that must be paid for sin afresh. We just need to sit here a moment, feel the weight of this tragedy, the whole thing, the sadness of it, the grief of it. Let's just stay on the hill at Gibeah for a moment. Let the sights and sounds and smell of atonement confront you afresh. We need this. We need this to wake us up. To wake us up from a complacency that sanitizes and domesticates God and all that he has done. So that brings us to the second hill, the hill called Golgotha, the hill where Jesus died. Let's sit and look at the second hill. We know that Jesus says the Old Testament testifies to him. So have no doubt 2 Samuel 21 testifies to and helps us understand and appreciate all that happened upon the cross, where God's wrath is turned aside through his son who went to death for sins he did not commit. Yes, 2 Samuel 21 testifies to Jesus, to what he underwent, to what he experienced, to what he suffered. But I want you to consider now whether it also testifies to a complacency and a tendency in your heart to sanitize and to domesticate the cross. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says this. He says, atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding the atonement merely as a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, or a piece of theology to be analyzed. How do you actually think about what happened at the cross? Is it just words and ideas? Has it just become philosophy and theology to debate over? Are these just concepts to believe in? Is it just white noise among a throng of voices and ideas that you hear every day? Or do you see God sending his son to death for sins he did not commit? Do you see a son who went willingly to the cross for sins committed years before he ever took a breath? And for your sins committed centuries after? Do you see the tears and the blood and the brokenness? Do you hear his cries of suffering and terror? Are you aghast at the gore and the pain of the cross? Do you see the wrath of God? Do you see that Jesus took that instead of you? Do you see the love and justice of God in that moment, in that person of Jesus, in that brokenness, impacting your everything? Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think we read a verse like that and we think, oh, the love of God. And we paint the cross in with rainbow colours and all sorts of exciting bits and pieces. We can allow those words, Christ died for us, to remain simply as words. Or we can look into the face of Jesus at the cross and recognize that he underwent that messy, drippy, gory, bloody, smelly business of atonement instead of you. And while we might look on 2 Samuel 21 and still have 100 questions and feel repelled and aghast at what happened there, it points us to the cross. Because it's only at the cross we find ultimate satisfaction and atonement. It's only there where wrath and justice meet love and mercy perfectly. It's only at the cross where God, in all his complexity, is fully on display, because at great cost to himself, he offers atonement for your sin in the person of his son to suffer so you don't have to. The seven sons of Saul had no one to stand in their place, but you do. And Jesus was splayed there on that hill instead of you. And the horror of the death of Jesus on that cross is beyond description. But the consequences are unfathomable. We are saved from the wrath of God and set free to live a life that proclaims his glory and his mercy to the world. So let's just stay on the hill at Golgotha for a moment. Let the sights and sounds and smell of sin and atonement confront you afresh. We need this. You need this. You need this because without Jesus, we remain under the judgment and wrath of God. And it is coming on each of us personally without Jesus. We need this because this moment on Golgotha, it is massive. This is the most important day in your personal history. You might look back and think, oh, my wedding day, my birthday, my, you know, all these different days you might think are most important. This day, when Jesus died, is the most important day in your personal history. And we need to reflect and pause for a moment because we humans have a habit of making big things small, of forgetting important things and getting busy and distracted. We need to sit and look at Golgotha, searching our hearts for complacency or a tendency to sanitize or domesticate God and the cross. Perhaps you've just turned the volume down on the impact of this whole thing upon you. How might you know? How might you know when you're getting God wrong? How might you know when you've turned the volume down, you're not living life in light of the cross? How might you know when you're treating God more like a small sort of fire pit than a consuming fire? I reckon you spot it in two ways. You spot the complacency. You spot the sanitization. You spot the domestication of God. I reckon you spot it in two ways in which people turn God and the cross into something cozy and comfortable. Number one, a cavalier attitude to sin. Titus 2 tells us that the cross teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And so when we find ourselves saying yes to ungodliness, treating sin lightly, excusing sin in our lives, encouraging sin in someone else's life, even embracing sin or celebrating sin. When you call yourself a believer, but you're just telling lies is normal for you. You call yourself a believer, but you're sleeping with someone who is not, you are not married to, and you think that is okay. When you flee from anything but sin, you've got God wrong. You've turned the volume down on the cross. Look back to Gibeah. Look back to Golgotha. Look back to God. Second way you know that people have turned the volume down on the cross is they have a laissez-faire attitude to mission. The person who knocked on Andrew's door did not have a laissez-faire attitude to mission. But when you've lost gospel compassion to knock on doors, when you'd rather keep a friend on the conveyor belt to hell than have an awkward conversation, when you're not sharing the words of eternal life, and that's okay with you, you're not even praying for someone, you're not even preparing to actually speak out the gospel, you've got God wrong. You've turned the volume down on the cross. Look back to Gibeah. Look back to Golgotha. See the wrath of God. See the cost of sin. See the atonement. See its necessity, not just for you, but for everyone. Look back to God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Those are not just ideas and words. This is truth and grace. Friends, there's nothing cozy or comfortable about the cross. There's nothing cozy or comfortable about God. But he is good. And he loves you. And in response, your life and language ought to exude a constant and glorious godliness and thankfulness. The question I want to leave you with today is just this. Does it? Constant godliness and thankfulness. Does it? How about we pray? Our great and merciful God, we thank you so much. that in Christ you have taken our sin, you have borne it away in his blood and brokenness. Lord God, we thank you that you have turned aside your wrath from us, poured it out upon one who did not commit sin but who took our sin. Lord, help us not to have a cavalier attitude towards sin or a laissez-faire attitude towards mission, but indeed to live lives that pour out thankfulness and godliness. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.